Lead our choir and all of you who prepared this room and the orchestra who came and made such a wonderful evening on Wednesday of this past week when we could celebrate our nation's independence and all of the core values that we cherish so much, and all those who've gone before us and are even serving now to promote our country and to remind ourselves of how important it is to be Christian patriots. And also, it was such a joy to have Andy Wells installed last Sunday night as pastor in our midst and to preach to us. And we've had such a wonderful Vacation Bible School, both here with, I think, record numbers who have attended, and the Vacation Bible School Burke Claire has been a success, and all these missions trips going on. We have our hands full and have lots of reasons to pray during this summer that the Lord will continue to bless the congregation and through this congregation, the city and the world. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 6. We're not abandoning 2 Corinthians. We're just taking a little summer break. Many of you are taking summer breaks from time to time. And in fact, I'm just back from one myself. I had extended Wilson family reunion. We call it the Funny Farm every year. And, you know, you can only get these Wilsons together for so many hours or days, and then you have to dilute them among the rest of the population so that so people can stand them. But it sure was wonderful to be with my extended family. I know some of you are enjoying the same thing. And we're taking a little break from 2 Corinthians and going to Luke chapter 6 because we want to get down to the bottom line. What is it all about? It's really about Jesus Christ. And we are studying a series in Luke 6 this summer called Jesus Plain and Simple. Just give me the plain and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to do that because there are the mysteries of life, the key to the spirit-filled life, and the key to the effective life is just simply knowing Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little of the background. You'll remember the birth narrative in Luke 1 and 2, and then Luke chapter 3, you have the baptism of Jesus and his going into the wilderness where he is tempted and prepared for his public ministry. In chapter 4 begins the public ministry, and Luke records that it starts in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown, at the synagogue, where he reads a passage from Isaiah and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing today." And Jesus begins his public ministry in chapter 4, and chapter 4 of Luke is really a presentation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to Luke chapter 5, at the very beginning, at verse 1, all the way through the end of our text today, chapter 6, verse 16, there's a section here where we are now being introduced to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus is presented in chapter 4. In chapters 5 and 6, we have the disciples presented. And in this section, from 5:1 to 6:16, there are really seven pericopes or passages. And it's interesting that the first one involves a calling of the disciples, where Jesus says to Peter, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." The fourth pericope, that would be the middle one, is about Levi, the tax collector, where Jesus also says to him, "Come, follow me." And the text we're looking at today, Jesus is calling his disciples together to designate his apostles. It's the last or seventh of these pericopes that make up this big section. The point of it all is that Jesus, in his glory and majesty, is calling us alongside. It's one thing to admire Jesus and to recognize his greatness. It's another to hear his call and to follow him. And this is the point Luke is making. We must hear him calling us and follow him. And then as we continue our study in chapter 6 this summer, we'll be looking at what's known as the Sermon on the Plain. Maybe a double entendre there with Jesus plain and simple. Some say it's just a shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. I tend to think it's two separate sermons, where he repeats himself, as preachers often do as they travel about. And Jesus calls his disciples in the text we're looking at, and then he teaches them the important values, the important teachings of the kingdom of God, as we shall study this summer. Well, let's look then at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, as Jesus calls his disciples together and designates them apostles. We'll see the meaning of this for us today. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you call your disciples even now as we study your word, and pray that as we open our hearts and minds, that you, Lord, will open your word to us and be our teacher. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. Hear the word of God. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Randy Pausch was 46 years of age. He had been married, what we might say is a little later on, 36 years of age, to a bright young woman from North Carolina. He was by now a distinguished and very popular professor at Carnegie Mellon Institute in the computer science department. And of course, he says, being the most popular professor in the computer science department is like, you know, it's not that big a deal. But he was. He has three little children who are adorable, a 5-year-old Dylan, 4-year-old Logan, and 2-year-old daughter Chloe. Not too long ago, Randy was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and in the hopes that he would be one of the 5% who come through the treatments and survive, he went through some major surgery and treatments. And there was, at that moment, no further sign of cancer in his body. But when he went back for his first examination, they found cancer throughout his body, including 10 or 12 spots on his liver. And the doctor had to tell both him and his wife, Jay, that he probably had 3 to 6 months of quality life to live. His first response, of course, was he and his wife to fall into each other's arms and to cry and to experience all the grief and sorrow at a very young life, thinking about saying goodbye to each other and his thinking about saying goodbye to these young children. He had had such a good rearing from his own father, and he could hardly bear the thought of his children growing up without him, a father. They subsequently moved to Southwest Virginia, where her family lives, so that when he dies, they will be there with her family. He obviously resigned his post at Carnegie Mellon, but he decided that he wanted to go back and make one final talk to his faculty colleagues, to the students that he had loved and taught, and to anyone else who would want to hear. And it was entitled The Last Lecture. As a matter of fact, it now is a bestseller. It's a number one bestseller in New York Times book magazine today. You'll see it again on the how-to list. It's the number one hardback bestseller entitled The Last Lecture by Randy Pausch. And in this last lecture, Randy is seeking to boil down what he really believes is the essence of life. And it always happens, doesn't it, that when one of our number faces death, that there's an immediate wisdom that comes, because when you know that your time is coming soon, you tend to boil things down to their essence. And Randy was doing just that. As a matter of fact, he said that he went to give this lecture not just for the 400 people who showed up in his lecture hall that night to hear what he had to say, but so that on videotape and by the means of this published book, his children will have a record of what he really cares about. And there are some great pieces of advice in the book. I recommend it. It's a good book. It can be a tearjerker, and also helpful advice on how to manage one's time and how to invest in relationships and the value of hard work and perseverance, and especially of fulfilling one's childhood dreams, because Randy Pausch says that probably the thing that makes him distinctive and makes anybody else distinctive is the dreams that you have as a child. And he walks through some of those dreams, some of which were fulfilled and some not. But that is really what made him distinctive as a human being. I have to say, though, as a Christian, it was somewhat disappointing to see in a book like that, that's a number one bestseller, that only 2 sentences are given to the issue of faith. Randy grew up as a Presbyterian, But he says, you know, it was all faith was always a private matter in our home, and I don't see that he addressed at all the issue of eternal life or the need to put one's trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the assurance of making one's way to heaven itself. And it seems like a particular tragedy that if we boil our life's message down for our children and we don't have that as the centerpiece, that we really are robbing our children of the greatest wisdom that God has ever given human beings. And that is the reason that as I come to the pulpit this Sunday morning, I'm reminded again, as I am every Sunday morning, as is anyone who ever preaches here, we find printed on brass, "Sir, we would see Jesus preach as never sure to preach again, as dying man to dying men." And so we're challenged by the words of the Puritan Richard Baxter to preach as though we'll never preach again, and to preach as one who is dying to other people who are dying. As a matter of fact, that's not bad advice, is it, for every one of us to live as people who are dying and to influence others who are dying. And when we boil our message down, certainly as I would hope to every time I open my mouth from this pulpit as challenged by this plaque, I hope that it's boiled down to be of the essence of the matter, the most important thing, as though it were my last lecture, my last sermon to you. And I hope that every time you enter this room or rooms like it, that you come to listen as though it's the last time you'll have the privilege to enter into the sanctuary of God and worship with his people, the last preparation before you meet him face to face. We ought to live life as dying people speaking to dying people. And that's the reason I'm so glad to be in Luke chapter 6 and so glad that we're looking at Jesus Christ, because when you boil it down, here it is in Luke 6, 12 through 16, Jesus bidding his people come around him. And you find in verse 12 and verse 13, you find several verbs that describe what Jesus is doing. We're told in verse 13, he called us, he chose us, he designated us, or the word there could be used for named us. He named the apostles. So Jesus is in charge, and he's calling us to be around him. And then you notice three different names for these apostles. One is disciples, the 12, apostles. And so we see there what our whole life is about, that we are called by Jesus' initiative to be his followers and to be his missioners in this world. And we are his designated people as begun with the apostles 2,000 years ago. This is of vital importance to every one of us. I don't think there could be any more important message that any of us would hear if we were to hear our last lecture than that we need to come to terms with Jesus Christ. We need to hear his call and come to him. And what we find in this text, if I could make several observations, are reasons why it is of the essence of the human life to come to Jesus Christ. Why it is so important that we come to him. And I'd like for you to notice in this text that it's because Jesus converts life. He changes it, and he changes us dramatically and radically. I'd like for you to see how this happens. Look at verse 12, and you'll see, first of all, that Jesus converts loneliness into solitude. He does this for anyone who follows him. He converts loneliness into solitude. Why do I say this? Because that's exactly what he did in his own life. If you'll consider the context of verse 12, you have to remember that Jesus has begun to draw disciples around him. His popularity is beginning to be shown and demonstrated. He works some healing miracles in chapter 5. And then we see, after the calling of Levi, that he heals on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees begin to oppose him. And it's true that Jesus' ministry was one of great aloneness, because every time he opened his mouth, there was opposition. The people who understood him the best opposed him. Those who followed him the best understood him the least, as we find from his own disciples, who didn't seem to understand what his message was really about. But the Pharisees knew that he was taking on the old rabbinical religion, and he was obliterating it and replacing it with a revitalized Old Testament religion based on his own fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees hated him for it. He was very alone. He was misunderstood. He was opposed every day of his public ministry. And he, if anyone, ever had an excuse to be lonely, had an excuse to feel sorry for himself. For no one understood him. But notice what he did. He goes up to a mountain like Moses up Mount Sinai. And he seeks his Father in prayer. And spends the entire night in prayer before he makes a fundamental decision the next day. He converts what would have been loneliness and self-pity into a moment of intimacy and a moment of joy, a moment of communion with his Father. Henry Nouwen, in one of his books not too long before his death, describes how this happens when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it this way. In discussing solitude, three words are important: aloneness, loneliness, and solitude. You and I and all people are alone. Aloneness is a natural fact. No one else in the world is like me. I am unique. No one else feels and experiences the world the way I do. I am alone. Now, how do I deal with my aloneness? Many people deal with their aloneness through loneliness. That means that you experience your aloneness as a wound, as something that hurts you, makes you miserable. It makes you cry out, "Is there anyone who can help me?" Loneliness is one of the greatest sources of suffering today. It is the disease of our time. But as Christians, we are called to convert our loneliness into solitude. We are called to experience our aloneness not as a wound, but as a gift, as God's gift, so that in our aloneness we might discover how deeply we are loved by God. In order to understand the meaning of solitude, we must first unmask the ways in which the idea of solitude has been distorted by our world. We say to each other, for example, that we need some solitude in our lives. What we really are thinking of, however, is a time and place for ourselves in which we are not bothered by other people, can think our own thoughts, express our own complaints, and do our own thing, whatever it may be. For us, solitude most often means privacy. We also think of solitude as a station where we can recharge our batteries, or as the corner of the boxing ring where our wounds are oiled, or our muscles massaged, and our courage restored by fitting slogans. In short, we think of solitude as a place where we gather new strength to continue the ongoing competition in life. But that is not the solitude of John the Baptist, or of St. Anthony, or St. Benedict, or the brothers of Taizé. For them, solitude is not a private therapeutic place. Rather, it is the place of conversion, the place where the old self dies and the new self is born, the place where the emergence of the new man and the new woman occurs. The wisdom of the desert is that the confrontation with our own frightening nothingness forces us to surrender ourselves totally and unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that solitude actually is the foundation of communion with one another, that we really can't have Christian fellowship without the cultivation of solitude, for it is in seeking Christ, each of us, that we draw near to one another in sacred communion. How about you? Some of you are living alone. Some of you because you are widowed. Some of you because you've moved to a new city and you don't have a friend yet. Some of you because you were abandoned. Some of you because you're single and haven't found an apartment mate yet. And oftentimes in the morning, isn't it true, you wake up and you dread the loneliness of that dwelling. Have you ever thought about taking the aloneness and converting it to solitude? That's exactly what Jesus Christ does for his people. He shows us how to convert what could be a painful loneliness into a deep solitude with the Father himself. What about those of you who have found this week that you're not quite as popular as you thought you were? You thought you were in the in crowd, and now you find out you're not quite there. You're on the fringes. and the loneliness that comes with that, sometimes intense loneliness. Have you ever thought about the fact that perhaps what God is doing in your life is enabling you to get to that moment of aloneness where you can convert the loneliness into real meaningful solitude with Him? What about those of you who are on the verge of going off to college, and studies show us that 70% of college freshmen tell us their greatest problem in the first year is loneliness. Have you ever thought about taking the loneliness that might be coming to you in your first year of college and converting it into solitude? I'm telling you something special about Jesus Christ. When you see Him for who He is and you really know Him, He draws you into this magical conversion of loneliness into real solitude. He did it with the Father when He was alone and nobody understood Him and people were already plotting to kill Him. He simply found His Father in a new way. Now notice secondly, as you turn to verse 13, there's a second conversion which is taking place here in the text. And it is that Jesus converts our crises into strategic turning points. He converts our crises into turning points. Why do I say this? Well, once again, consider the context. Jesus is now being opposed. The withering opposition of the religious and political leaders is just now beginning to become obvious. And of course, Jesus repairs to the Father. He goes to the Father in prayer all night. But what does He come down with? A strategy. An amazing strategy. A strategy that changes the world. He is now facing His own demise, but in the midst of facing a crisis, He comes out with a plan that is going to redeem all of God's people of all the ages around the world. It's absolutely magnificent. I'm telling you something. In your life, when you find Jesus Christ and follow Him intimately, you'll find He does the very same thing to your crisis points. He turns them into turning points. It's interesting, not too long ago, I took another look at a book I might recommend to you by Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L. He's a history professor at Wheaton College. And Mark wrote a book, he's written several books, but the one about 10 years ago is entitled Turning Points. It's a decisive moments in Christian history. And what Mark did as a favor to all of us lay historians is to take his considerable learning over many years and boil it down basically to 12 Sunday school lessons. And so he took 12 decisive moments, what he calls turning points in Christian history, and gives a chapter on each one of them. They're very interesting. And now here's what you'll find. In almost every case, those major turning points in the history of the Christian church and the Christian mission came as a result of a major crisis when the church's vitality was being threatened. For example, the first one Mark mentions is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, if you've read anything about the fall of Jerusalem, you know that was a grisly affair. Hundreds and thousands of Jewish people were slain with no mercy whatsoever, and the Romans absolutely flattened Jerusalem, never to be built again. It was an awful, tragic moment in history. But Mark Knoll goes on to say, it was at this moment when the Christian church was really released from its Judaistic shackles, and it was this demise of Jerusalem which thrust the Christian church into all of the known world, much like the martyrdom of Stephen did in the early days of the church. He said it was a major turning point. A crisis that turned into a turning point. If you look at his other chapters, for example, the next one on the Council of Nicaea, a major crisis, a Christological crisis. Who is Christ? The Arian controversy was threatening to take over the minds of the church. It would have been absolutely deadening to the church. The Council of Nicaea was formed, and from that council we have Orthodox theology on the person of Christ. Same would be true with Chalcedon, another chapter, which was a major Christological crisis in the church. And yet through Chalcedon, we have a statement that provided orthodoxy for us for over 1,000 years, 1,500 years. He even mentions the French Revolution of all things, which we would consider to be a tremendous tragedy, where, as Alexis de Tocqueville says, that there's no doubt about it, the major thrust of the French Revolution was a hatred of Christianity. And there were thousands of people who were brutally put to death at the guillotine and in other ways. And it secularized so much of all of Europe, especially France, since that day. And yet Noel is able to show how through the secularization of that society, the church was taken out of the Christendom era, where it was a mixture of the flag and the Bible. And Christianity was reformed in a way that then went to all the nations of the world, and in some ways was the great impediment, movement of world missions. You can take moments in history like that and find that God is at work because we're disciples of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what he did in his life. Would you expect him to do anything different with us as a church? And I ask you something. Would you expect him to do anything differently with you as an individual? If I were to poll the people in this room about how you came to know Jesus Christ, those of you who are Christ followers, I probably would find in an overwhelming majority of cases that it was some crisis in your life that led to your coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If I were to ask each of you how you came to be effective or efficient in what you do, how you came to be a useful servant of the Lord, I'd find in almost every case that it was through crisis. The Lord is an expert at this. And you'll find that the reason we must follow closely with him is that it is only in Christ, really, that all of your crises are turned into redemptive turning points in your life. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. It's what's happened to the church. It happens to you. Now, thirdly, notice when you come to verses 14 and 16 that Jesus not only converts loneliness into solitude and converts crises into turning points, but Jesus also, as you see in these three verses, converts ordinary people into extraordinary people. Now, why do I say that? Well, if we back up for just a moment, back up into verse 13, and we think for a moment about this strategic turning point that Jesus is reaching in the midst of his crisis, we would expect that of all people in the world, if there were any good ministry manager who knew how to hire good people, it'd have to be Jesus, until you look at this list. And you see the kind of people he hired, and you say, I think the Father and the Son messed up on this one. Look at the list. You have Peter. Blustering, boastful, windbag Peter, who distinguishes himself by rebuking the Lord Jesus on several occasions, by wanting to walk on water and sinking because he's afraid, by denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and even after he is ordained as an apostle and is full of the Spirit, he has to be rebuked by the apostle Paul in Galatians 2 for misbehaving again. Peter. Nice start, Lord. That's where he starts with Peter. Andrew, his brother, who says to Jesus, where are you going to get enough bread to feed these people? And then James and John, the next ones. These are called sons of thunder. Remember them? Here was their way of doing evangelism. God, I call down fire to destroy these people. That was John and James, sons of thunder. And Jesus, you can imagine going home, you know, oh, it's been a bad day at the office. Here are my elders, you know, trying to destroy people instead of save people. And of course, they were very ambitious, you remember? And they had an ambitious mother. Their mother comes to Jesus and says, could they have the most prominent positions when you have enter into your kingdom? I mean, like the right and left hand. And of course, James and John, they did the same thing. They learned from Mama how to be ambitious. This is the kind of people that, oh, look, another name on the list. How about Matthew? Levi the tax collector. The tax collector. Here's a guy who is at the lowest dregs of morality in the entire culture. And Jesus calls him to be one of his great church leaders. He was extorting taxes from the people to fund the Roman oppression of the people. If you want something even a little bit more humorous, look at Simon the Zealot. You know what zealots did? They would kill people, including the Romans, to get rid of the Roman oppression from the Jewish nation. So here's Simon the Zealot, who's militaristic, opposing all that Rome stands for, and he's in the same band with Matthew, who's been collecting taxes to fund them. That must have caused some interesting session meetings. Look at this crowd. They're about the least likely crowd you can imagine. Reminds me of Second Presbyterian Church, especially the pastoral staff. Look at us. We're very ordinary people. You know, people do all kinds of things to try to distinguish themselves. They'll wear fancier clothes than everybody else, and or more expensive diamonds, or they'll drive a fancy car, maybe get a chauffeur in a limousine with a motorcycle, you know, escort, so that everybody knows you're different, you're special. Or they'll have the corner office, you know, overlooking Mississippi, and if you do, I'm not making fun of anybody. I just say we do all kinds of things by nature, don't we, to try to distinguish ourselves, that we're somehow different. Well, I got some news for you. You put your pants on just the same way I do. And when you boil it all down, we all came from dust and we're going back to dust. We're all very ordinary. But I want you to notice that what Jesus does when you come to him is he takes the ordinary, just like two loaves of bread and five little fish, and he makes it extraordinary and feeds the 5,000. He takes your ordinary life and just converts it into an extraordinary life. And here you have 11 extraordinary lives. 12 of them was notorious, Judas Iscariot. But the 11 extraordinary lives, these lives of men who really had no great distinguishing future ahead of them until Jesus showed up in their lives. And now they're very distinguished. We all know their names. They're called the apostles, the ones who were sent out and the ones who had Jesus' authority to represent him around the world. These guys have coats of arms, or we call them the apostles' shields, and you see them up in our ceiling right up here in this sanctuary. As we're surrounded, remembering them, these apostles who've gone before us into heaven, and they each have their shield. Here you see Stephen with the palm tree to represent peace. He was the first martyr, you remember, after being ordained as a deacon. And right across from him is the apostle Paul, who has an open Bible because he preached the word of the Lord, and then he was beheaded. And that's represented by the sword that is there over the Bible. And if you go around the room, you'll find that every one of these represents one of the apostles in the order that Luke has put it in chapter 6. So we can look, for example, at Peter with an upside-down cross because he was crucified upside down for even with all of his failures and all of his cowardice. Eventually, he was crucified because of his courage. And then you have his brother Andrew with a diagonal cross made by fishes, because he was a fisherman and he was also a fisher of men. But he was said to have been crucified diagonally. And then you have the three scallops of James, the brother of John. The scallops represent pilgrimage, and James was on pilgrimage to eternal life. You remember, he was the first one, the first apostle to be martyred by Herod in 44 AD. And next to him would be John. John is the only one who wasn't martyred, but was died in an old life, in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And then you have next to him, Philip with that slender cross, because it was said of Philip that he died by crucifixion. And then you have three flaying knives at the last one at the end. That represents Bartholomew, who was said to have gone to Armenia, that would be eastern Turkey, and there he led the king of Armenia to Christ. And the king's brother was in a rage and took Bartholomew and flayed him, hung him upside down, and then beheaded him. And then across the way, you have the three bags there that represent Matthew the tax collector, the three money bags. And Matthew is said to have gone to Ethiopia and there to have been crucified on a T-shaped cross that they call a tau. And then next there you see a girdle with three stones. That was the girdle of Thomas and three stones, because Thomas, you may remember, went to India. And even now, if you talk to Raju Abraham and the other ministers and missionaries in India, they'll tell you what an impact St. Thomas left in India to this day. But he was stoned because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then next to him, you have James, the son of Alphaeus, who went to the Low Country. And that's the reason for a windmill on his shield. And James, as a very old man, 96 years of age, is said to have been taken up to the top of the temple in Jerusalem on a trip back there, thrown off the top of the temple, and then clubbed to death. But before he died, he was said to have called upon the Lord to forgive those who were killing him. Next, you have Simon the Zealot, And there are two oars there because he and Jude, son of James, next to him on the ship, they traveled together. And they went over the high seas into many different foreign lands proclaiming the gospel. And on Jude's shield, you will see those two oars superimposed by a battle axe because he was said to have been beheaded along, Simon, along with Jude for their ministry. And then lastly here, you see not Judas Iscariot, but his replacement, Matthias, who was considered one of the apostles. He went about preaching the Bible. Therefore, you have a Bible on his shield superimposed by a battle axe because he too was beheaded. Now, this is a long way from cowardice, isn't it? What Jesus Christ did when he called these men to him, made them his followers, made them his 12 and his apostles, and gave them the commission to go into all the world, he gave them something extraordinary. And that was a real faith to believe that Jesus would save them, and Jesus would raise their bodies from the dead, and Jesus removed every reason for fear and reservation and hesitation. And that's exactly what happened to these men. This is the church. It's an apostolic church. And when we're called to follow Jesus Christ, we walk in these steps. And we cease to be mere ordinary men and women and boys and girls, and we become extraordinary. And when you serve in the nursery and decide that one of our infants or toddlers needs to have a tender arm and a smile on the face and a word of encouragement, you've become extraordinary. When you decide to lead a discipleship group or teach a Sunday school class or lead children's Sunday school and you're conveying the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, you've gone from being ordinary to being extraordinary. And when you cease to just live your life trying to just make it through and cope somehow into living a triumphant life that proclaims Jesus Christ, and to that end, you invite your friends to join your Sunday school class or your small group or listen to this tape or read this book or talk with me about the Lord Jesus Christ, you've gone from being ordinary to extraordinary. And that's exactly what Jesus does with all of his disciples. He converts us from being ordinary to being absolutely extraordinary. I want to mention one more thing before we close. And it's the last word in the text, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That's very intentional. It's not just intentionally in the text. He was intentionally recruited by Jesus Christ after an all-night prayer meeting with his Father. Jesus came to convert our loneliness into solitude. He came to convert our crises into turning points. He came to convert us from being ordinary to extraordinary. And he came to convert us from being dead to being alive. And the way he did this was to intentionally put the man in his camp who would turn him over to those who would kill him. And already in Jesus' life, he is setting the stage to lay down his life for us, that we might have eternal life. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most beautiful thing of all. He conquers the dissolution of your very body. He reverses and converts the degrading power of death so that we can say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Because we have been converted to life. Out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the most critical moment in all of history, turned to the greatest turning point for the people of God, that we may become extraordinary people who have everlasting life. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is the reason Jesus Christ, may he be praised, in the six stanzas that we sang this morning. This is the reason that we answer the call. Jesus calls us. O'er the tumult of our life's restless sea, he calls us and we answer because he converts everything in our lives that we might be the instruments of conversion in this broken world. What a gospel. It is truly amazing. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And we ask this morning that we may hear that intimate and powerful calling upon our lives. May we hear his voice calling us from loneliness to solitude. calling us from danger into strategic turns in our lives, calling us from an ordinary life to an extraordinary life, calling us from death to life. Oh God, may we hear thy call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.